I am told that in the city of Philadelphia, there is a wall that contains a piece of graffiti that I think perfectly captures the spirit of our age, the spirit of our world. The graffiti reads, and I quote, "Humpty Dumpty was pushed." Now, these simple words are rather significant because they reveal something very important about the prevailing attitude of our culture, of our society. See, we live in a world that is characterized by excuses, by blame shifting, by justification, by rationalizing, because people don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. And this failure to accept responsibility, it's just so widespread in our society that even Humpty Dumpty is affected by it. Now, you remember the old Humpty Dumpty nursery rhyme. It says, "Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again." But, you see, if Humpty Dumpty was pushed off the wall, then it means that it wasn't his fault that he fell. Someone pushed him. So it was their fault that this portly egg man had such a great fall. Now, we may think that this little twist on the story of Humpty Dumpty is humorous. I assure you, though, there's nothing humorous about the fact that our world tends to live by excuses and fails to take responsibility for its actions. Consider the rise of so many supposed new addictions and disorders and so-called diseases that view criminals not as perpetrators, but rather as victims. For example, there was a news story several years ago about a bodybuilder who broke into 6 Maryland homes. He set fire to 3 of them while stealing some cash and jewelry. But when he was apprehended and he appeared before the judge ruled him guilty, but not criminally responsible. Why? Because his high usage of anabolic steroids for weightlifting left him, and I quote, "suffering from organic personality syndrome," whatever that may mean, and so no jail time. Or consider that today many who commit acts of a sexually immoral nature are viewed not as those who are guilty of lewd and wicked behavior, but rather as victims of sexual addiction. And dependence upon caffeine has actually been cited in some criminal cases as a viable defense for lawless behavior. There's even an ailment called computer addiction, but it's not what it sounds like because it has nothing to do with spending a lot of time on the computer. No, you see, a judge cited this ailment in a man who stole computers and sentenced him to a year's treatment for this supposed disorder. Now, what does all of this have to do with the Bible, especially around Christmas time? Well, it actually has everything to do with the Bible and about Christ coming into the world, because our generation did not invent excuses. Blame shifting and attempts to justify sinful behavior, they began way back, the Garden of Eden, with the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, we may, in our generation, this generation may have taken it to a new level, but our first parents were the original excuse makers. And as their children, we've been following their example ever since. The Bible reveals in Genesis 3 not only the tragic account of Adam and Eve disobeying God by eating the forbidden fruit, but it also tells us how sin affected our first parents and how it's been affecting us ever since. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they become sinners, but their sin deeply and negatively marked them, and it impacted them in every area of life. Genesis 3 reveals that there were certain natural consequences that immediately entered into the human experience and showed itself in Adam and Eve's behavior after they became sinners. In addition, there were some very specific penalties and curses that God inflicted upon Adam and Eve as a result of their sin. And the reason that all of this is important for us, folks, is because in seeing what happened to Adam and Eve, we see the horrible and the damaging effects of sin in our own lives. See, when Adam, as head of the human race and our representative, when he sinned, he took all of us with him, guaranteeing that every descendant of his would be just like him, a sinner by nature, as well as a sinner by choice. But that's not all. It also guaranteed that in the same way that sin affected Adam and Eve, it would affect us too. See, Adam's immediate experience with sin is exactly what we experience as a result of our sin. And the curses that God put upon our first parents are still impacting us as their children because they were meant, intended for all humanity. That is to say, in understanding the way that sin affected Adam and Eve helps us to understand what our real problem is and why life at times can be so very painful and confusing. It's because of our sin. It's not because of other people. It's not because of bad circumstances. It's not because of who we're married to or how our parents raised us. No. The source of our problem, our problems, plural, is our own sin. As the cartoon character Pogo once said, he said, "We have met the enemy and he's us." And that's exactly right. Now listen very closely. At this time of the year, it is customary for pastors to preach about the birth of Christ, and well, they should. But we will never see the relevance or the importance of Christ coming into the world if we don't first understand about our sin. And so what I want to do as we head into the Christmas season is take a little break from our studies in the book of Acts in order to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis 3, to see where human sin began, what it looks like, and how it affects all of us. And doing this for the purpose of understanding why the birth of Christ was so needed and why it was so important. And in doing so, I want us to appreciate in a fresh way what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in becoming a man. See, we'll never see our desperate need for him, our need for him to be our Savior, our Lord, and the real meaning of Christmas unless we first see how wicked and how sinful we really are. So starting today and for the next few Sundays, I want us to study, as I said, Genesis 3 in order to see the devastating effect of sin in our lives so that we understand, we appreciate why Jesus was born into this world. So for that reason, this morning our study takes us to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, as we look at the way that sin initially affected Adam and continues to affect us today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open to Genesis 3, and I want to read to you verses 6 through 13. Otherwise, you can just follow on the screen. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, based on what we read in this passage, in these verses, we see three ways that sin affected our first parents and continues to affect us today. With the first way being this, that as sinners, we sense our guilt before God. We sense our guilt before God. Now, in order to understand what these verses I just read to you in Genesis 3 are telling us took place in Adam and Eve's life, we need to take a step back. We need to see what led up to their sin. So the verses before that, Genesis 3, starting at verse 1, reads this way. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, without going into the details, and there are many details that could be covered in these verses, I think just looking at it, you can see the big picture, the big sweep of this. That is that the devil in the form of a serpent, that is a snake, deceived Eve by tempting her to disobey God. But even though she was the first human to sin, mankind did not fall with her. Why? Because God had designated Adam as the head of the human race. Therefore, as its head and representative, he was responsible for its actions. See, this was Satan's strategy all along. He wasn't caught off guard. This was his strategy. He solicited Eve to sin in order that she might be the instrument to get Adam to sin, and thus the race would fall. And she was. It was successful. Look again at Genesis 3:6, if you will. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the words at the end of this verse, the few words, "and he ate," they're very brief. They're just three words. But they are of paramount importance. Because from this moment on, no one's life would ever be the same. And we say in sports, this was a game changer. See, the Bible tells us that it's right here, at this point in time, at this point in history, when Adam disobeyed God, that death, not only sin, but death, entered the world because sin entered the human experience. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." So from this time forward, death and sinfulness became the common experience of every human being, because the Bible says that as head of the race, when Adam sinned, as I told you, he represented us, so that we sinned in him. And as a result, we became sinners by our very nature, so that we now have a natural bent towards sinning. We are inclined to disobey God, to live for ourselves. This is the nature of sinful man. But have you ever wondered why Adam sinned and disobeyed God? Why did he do this? We know that Eve sinned because she was deceived by Satan. But why in the world did Adam sin? Well, Genesis chapter 3 doesn't tell us why he sinned. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight as to why the first man sinned. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, of all places, we read, and starting at verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, in these verses, understand this. The context is, it's about the church. And Paul is explaining to Timothy that in the church, women are not to be in positions of leadership over men, so that they do not exercise authority over them by teaching the Bible. Instead, they are to be in submission to the men who lead the church by quietly receiving biblical instruction. And to support his argument, and it is an argument that Paul is making, to support his argument, the apostle appeals to the story in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam and Eve and their sin in the Garden of Eden. He says that Eve sinned because she was deceived by Satan. But Adam's sin had nothing to do with deception. He knew exactly what he was doing. His eyes were wide open. In other words, his action of disobedience was willful. It was deliberate. It was intentional. It was defiant rebellion against God. And the point that Paul is making in bringing up Adam and Eve in the context of the church and leadership is to say this, that Adam was created by God to be Eve's leader, not to be led by her. This is what he means when he says, once again, in verses 13 and 14, notice, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. However," and it's a huge however, "in listening to the voice of his wife and eating the fruit that she gave him, Adam relinquished his role as Eve's leader. How? By letting her lead him into sin. That's exactly what happened. Now, when we read this, we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. We don't misapply what he's teaching. He's not saying that a husband shouldn't listen to his wife's advice. So guys, understand this. He's not saying don't listen to your wife's advice. After all, the Bible teaches that wives are to be their husband's helper, and that involves giving their husbands wise and godly counsel. But what Paul is saying, what he is saying is that a husband should never put his wife's word above God's word, which is exactly what Adam did. And the principle that we need to learn from this is that no matter how important someone is to us, whether they be our spouse or a close family member or a dear friend, whoever, we should never, ever put their desires or their counsel above God and his word, or else we are bound to sin, which is exactly what happened to Adam. The Bible calls putting anything above God idolatry. And it's the very reason that God forbid in the Old Testament the Israelites from intermarrying with pagans, because he knew that such a relationship would cause them to turn away from him by worshiping the foreign gods of their spouses. And this is precisely what happened, not only with the nation of Israel, but also with their leader, their king. King Solomon. We read in 1 Kings 11, starting at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now, although Eve, as we know, certainly wasn't a pagan, she wasn't a pagan who worshipped any false deities, yet Adam let her turn his heart away from the Lord. And the result was that he deliberately, as I said, and defiantly sinned against God. And when he did this, immediately, the first consequence and the result of being a sinner began to show up in his life. He now was guilty before God, and both he and Eve sensed that they were guilty before God. We read in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, as you'll recall, in tempting Eve, the devil had said that by eating of the forbidden fruit, their eyes would be open. But he didn't say what they would see when their eyes were open. But now, after sinning, they found out exactly what they would see, because for the very first time, they saw themselves as sinners who had lost the beauty of their innocence. For the first time in their lives, they knew they were naked, meaning that they felt shame and embarrassment by being unclothed. Because according to Genesis 2, verse 25, prior to sinning, Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed of it. But now we read that after sinning, they're very much ashamed. They're conscious of the fact that they're naked and they're uncomfortable by this, so that they now sew some fig leaves together to cover themselves up. See, for the very first time in their lives, they have these feelings, new feelings, of shame and embarrassment for being naked. Not only in front of each other, but also in front of God. That's why verse 10 says they were hiding from God in the garden because they were naked and they were fearful. See, Adam and Eve now feel disrobed of the honor and of the dignity that they had once had, that had once been theirs prior to their sin. Now they're feeling something brand new. They're feeling shame and guilt because their awareness of their nakedness has exposed them for what they have become: rebels before a holy and perfect God. And so they try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. In other words, they try to hide their shame. They try to hide their guilt by clothing themselves with crude aprons made of fig leaves. Now, I want you to understand something important. The problem with Adam and Eve and their new feelings of guilt wasn't that they tried to cover themselves up. That's actually what they should have done. It's exactly what they should have done. The problem is that they tried to cover themselves with the wrong things. In this case, fig leaves. There's no question that they were right to cover their nakedness and deal with their shame, but they went about it the wrong way. And we know that that's the case because later in this chapter, in Genesis 3, verse 21, we read that the Lord God made garments of skin, animal skins, for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. In other words, blood. An innocent animal's blood was shed to deal with their sin. See, what God did in shedding the blood of an innocent animal, that was a divine statement, a divine declaration on the way that all sin must be dealt with if there's to be divine forgiveness of their sin. There must be an innocent substitute who would be punished for another's sin. And therefore, the animal, or perhaps even the animals that God killed for Adam and Eve, note this, they served as an illustration of the future coming and death of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in dying on the cross would shed his precious blood, his innocent blood, as a substitute sacrifice for the sin of those who had defiantly rebelled against him, just like Adam had done. This is why Isaiah 53, which actually predicts the death of Christ 700 years before it happened, says in verse 10 that the Lord was pleased, meaning the Father was pleased to crush him, Christ, putting him to grief as a guilt offering. That, folks, that's the meaning of Christmas. Christ, the Son of God, and let us not forget that he is God the Son, was born so that he could grow up to die as the innocent substitute for sinners. He came into this world to die as a guilt offering for those who, like Adam and Eve, were guilty of rebelling against God. But just like Adam and Eve, at least at this point in their lives, so many people are just ignorant of their need for a perfect, innocent substitute to pay for their sin. So they do exactly what Adam and Eve did. They come up with all kinds of man-made coverings to try to deal with their sin. We may not use fig leaves today, but we try to cover our guilt with either some type of human effort and self-righteous behavior. Like what? Well, like being religious, like being churchy, like being charitable, like doing deeds of kindness, or we try to numb our feelings of guilt with alcohol and drugs and other things. And all this is just foolishness, sheer foolishness, nonsense, because it is a rejection of God's way to be reconciled to him by being forgiven of our guilt and shame, which is only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you feel guilty today, if you feel ashamed of your sin and what your life has become, it's because you are guilty. That's why you feel that way. You are guilty, and the only solution to your guilt before a perfectly holy God is to trust Christ's death alone. Only his death as God's provision for the forgiveness of your sin. And then watch this. To those who do trust Christ as their Savior, God not only forgives your sin, but God clothes you with Christ's perfect legal righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, the Mosaic law, which we could never fully obey. That's the way that God deals with our shame and our guilt. It's through the blood of Christ. And so based on what we see in Adam and Eve's lives, the first way that sin affected them and continues to affect us today is that as sinners, we do sense our guilt before God. Now, as we continue reading the account of man's fall, we see a second way that sin affected Adam and Eve and continues to affect us today. And that is, in addition to having this sense of our guilt before God, we are now afraid of God. We are fearful of him. Notice verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so shortly after Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, we read here that they heard God walking in the Garden of Eden. Now, most likely, this was an appearance of God in a human form, in a human body. Theologians call this a theophany. If we're sure that this is the second person of the Trinity, we call it often a Christophany. It basically means the same thing, an appearance of God in human form. Now, for all we know, this may have been a daily appointment time when the Lord met with Adam and Eve for fellowship. This would have taken place either in the early morning hours or later in the early evening, because it's called the cool of the day. That would be when temperatures had dropped. But on this particular day, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord approaching, instead of meeting him for fellowship, which they had done prior to this, they ran. They ran away. They hid themselves among the trees. And there's a reason for this. It's because for the very first time, Adam and Eve were actually afraid of God. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Now, the Bible teaches us that God in his character is omniscient. And that simply means he knows everything. He's all-knowing. So, he certainly knew where Adam and Eve were hiding. He didn't need to ask them where they are in the sense of finding out new information. God knows everything. So the question is, why then did he ask this if he already knew the answer? Well, because this question was not for his sake. It was for Adam's sake. It was intended to prompt Adam to explain his wrongdoing and why he was hiding. See, God wanted Adam to face his sin, and with remorse, he wanted him to confess it and to turn from it. We call this repentance. But what was Adam's response? Well, he doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't repent of his sin. The only thing he says is, "I heard the sound of you," probably meaning that he heard God's voice calling to him, "Where are you?" And he says, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself from you." In other words, Adam is admitting that he is guilty. He's a guilty, disgraced, naked sinner, and he's humiliated and he's embarrassed by it. And so, in his shame, has just caused him to run and to hide from God. And note this. Why? Because he says he was afraid. He's fearful of God. Now, why was Adam afraid? I mean, up to this point in his young life, all he's known of the Lord is his mercy, his grace, his kindness. So why is he now fearful of God? Why? Well, he's afraid because something has happened to him. Now, he's a sinner. And he knows that he's a sinner. He's not just a sinner. He knows that he's a sinner. And the sense of guilt that he now is feeling, it leads him to fear being judged and punished by God. And so he runs. And he tries to hide from God. How foolish of Adam. No one can hide from God. David said in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, he said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night,' even the darkness is not night to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Listen, Adam was correct. He was right to be afraid of God, because God is holy. God is righteous. God is just, and therefore he must, by his own character, he must punish sin. But Adam was foolish in trying to run and hide from God, because there is no place to hide from him. Since he's not only omniscient, the Bible teaches he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He's everywhere. This is why David said that even being enclosed by the darkness doesn't allow anyone to hide from God, because to God the darkness isn't darkness at all, since to him the night is as bright as the day. But as foolish as it was for Adam to attempt to run and hide from God and his judgment for sin, you know what? People still do things like this. They still think that somehow they can run and avoid God. And they do this by just excluding him from their lives, by not thinking about him, by busying themselves, their lives, and filling them with all kinds of things so that they just don't have time to give any serious thought to the consequences of their sin and what will happen to them when they die. They just avoid thinking about this. Now, trying to run from God isn't foolish simply because it's impossible to run and hide from Him. It's also foolish because there's no reason to run and hide from Him. See, God's purpose in calling out to Adam in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't to punish him, although Adam certainly deserved punishment. His purpose in coming to the garden that day was to prompt Adam to face his sin so that he would confess it. He would repent of it. He would be then forgiven. In other words, God was seeking Adam so that there would be reconciliation. There would be restoration of their relationship. But Adam at this point didn't want reconciliation with God because he was not ready to repent. And so he ran from God. Now listen closely. You may be very similar to Adam in that you're running from God, filling your life up with all kinds of activities that have absolutely nothing to do with Him. And you do this because you don't want to slow down long enough to have to stop and deal with this uneasiness in your insides. You have this sense of guilt, this fear, and you know this, everybody has this who doesn't know Christ. You have this fear about what's going to happen to you when you die on the other side of death. But you see, at death, you can't run from God anymore. Your time's up. There's no more time to run from Him. You're going to die, and yet you have, and this is the problem, this innate sense within you that things are not right between you and God, and that you're going to have to face Him and His judgment for sin on the other side of death. One of the stark realities and consequences of being a sinner, which was Adam and Eve's experience now, and is ours as well, is being afraid of death, having to face God's judgment. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this fear of death as a form of satanic slavery, of bondage, that it captures, it captivates, it controls people so that they become terrorized of dying, and it leads to all kinds of bondages, sometimes even religious bondage, as a way to try to escape judgment. But listen, this is why Jesus Christ was born. He was born so that He might free us from the bondage of being afraid of death and of divine judgment. And He did this by being judged in the place of people like us as punishment for sin. And then rising from the dead to show that His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And in rising from the dead, He conquered death. He conquered it so that anyone who stops running from God and instead runs to Him for salvation in Christ, they'll be liberated from this horrible fear of death and judgment, because death then becomes something positive for us. Death ushers us then into the presence of God, where we will be for all of eternity by His grace and mercy. See, just as God was seeking Adam in order to forgive him, so He's seeking you to forgive you too. Jesus said that He came to seek and to save those who were lost. But in order to be saved, in order to be rescued, delivered by Him, you first have to know that you're a lost sinner, guilty of treacherous cosmic rebellion against God and deserving of His judgment. His arms are open. His arms are wide open and stretched out to receive you. But you first have to stop running from Him by admitting your sin and your guilt. But that's not what Adam and Eve did. Their response to God, who is seeking them in the garden, reveals a third way that sin affected them and continues to affect us. As sinners, we have, number one, this sense of guilt before God. Number two, we are afraid of God and His judgment. And now we see that as sinners, number three, we have excuses for our sin. Notice verse 11. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So after Adam mentions his nakedness to God, which of course the Lord knew already, admitting that he is now a fallen sinner, God then responds by asking him, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" Now, once again, these questions are not because God lacks information. They are for Adam's sake, to prompt him to see what exactly he had done. and how wrong he was so that he would repent of his sin. But what does Adam do? Notice, and just what most of us do when confronted with our sin, he passes the buck by blaming someone else. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So instead of taking responsibility for his sin and just saying, yes, I did this, I'm wrong, forgive me. No, Adam not only blames Eve for giving him the fruit to eat from, but he actually blames God. Because he says, this is the woman you gave me. So ultimately, God, it's your fault that I disobeyed you. In other words, God, if you hadn't given me Eve for a wife, I would never have done what I did. And listen, Eve was no better. She was no better because when God confronted her about her sin, here's what she said, verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So like Adam, she refuses to take responsibility and say, yes, it's my fault. It's my fault. But no, she doesn't take responsibility. Instead, she blames the serpent for deceiving her. Listen, both of our parents, Adam and Eve, they both tell God it's not their fault that they sinned. And as their children, you know what? We're just like them. See, one of the horrible ways that sin affects us is that instead of honestly facing our sin, which requires humility, humbling ourselves by admitting our wrongs, we tend to make excuses for our sins. I'm angry because my wife pushes my buttons. That's why I'm so angry. It's not my fault I can't control my sexual activity. This is just the way God made me. This is how I'm wired. This is my genetic makeup. Or I'm an alcoholic because my parents were alcoholics. I grew up like that. That's all I've seen. They were my examples. So it's not my fault. It's their fault. It was the late humorist Will Rogers who once said that the history of the United States, he said, it could be divided into two eras. Number one was the era of the passing of the buffalo. And number two, he says, was the era of the passing of the buck. Well, why do we pass the buck by blaming others for our sin when it's such an integral part of our sinful DNA? Why do we do this? Because, listen, we reason. If my sin isn't my fault, then I won't be judged for it. See, blame shifting is our desperate but very futile attempt to avoid God's judgment. And it is so futile. It is futile because the Bible says that we alone and no one else, we are responsible for what we do. James chapter 1, starting at verse 13, makes this very clear. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, note this, by his own lust, his own desire. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then he adds, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived by thinking any other way. You're responsible. It's you. This is why Romans 3:19, such a powerful verse, says that at the final judgment, when we stand before holy God, Paul said, every mouth will be closed so that all the world may become accountable to God. You know what that means? It means that at the judgment, people have nothing to say to God. Every time they try to make an excuse, God's going to shut their mouths. Why? Because God knows everything about us. Everything. He knows that we're guilty sinners. He knows that it's not anybody's fault but our own. He knows that we are to blame for our sin. So our excuses will mean absolutely nothing. He sees right through us. See, friends, our excuses are just worthless. Because God sees everything. And not only our actions, not only our attitudes, but also the very motives of our hearts, the intentions of our hearts, what drives us to do what we do. And therefore, he knows what rotten sinners we are, and he holds us guilty before him, guilty for our sin. And our sin requires divine judgment. But that's where the message of Christmas gives us such hope. Because Jesus was born in order to die as the one who was judged in the place of sinners. There is no hope. There is no hope of escaping God's judgment apart from Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other hope. So the sense of guilt that you're feeling, the sense of this fear of God and judgment, can all be dealt with by Christ. You don't have to keep holding on to this. Just stop making excuses for your sin. Come to Jesus. Admit your sin. Turn from your sin and trust Him and His death for your salvation. Listen, I know there are people who are either here or they're watching by live stream who know they're not Christians, and yet they watch, and yet they listen, and for some reason they're interested, but they have never come to Christ. So I urge you, today, come to Christ. Stop avoiding this. Stop filling your minds and your life with useless things to just try to avoid dealing with sin. Admit your sin. Confess your sin. Turn to Christ to save you, and He will. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never, ever cast away. Never. So come to Him. And if you already know Jesus as your Savior, then thank Him from the bottom of your heart that He died in your place. He set you free from an eternity of wrath and judgment. Praise Him for it, because that's the greatest reality in all the world.